Thank you, Vince. And for those of you who are visiting here today, I'm Pastor Tim, lead pastor here at Eastwood, and I'll be bringing to you God's Word today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bible or a smartphone, if you use that, or a smart device, Acts chapter 15, verse 22. And just a reminder, if you do have one of these, to put it on silent or mute so that we are not interrupted while we look into God's Word. Now, we've been looking at the church. The whole reason for going through the book of Acts is, what is the church? What does it look like? And we want to discover that, because as a church, we want to mirror that. Because when we are a church that is functioning the way God wants us to do, we can expect Him to pour out His rich blessings on us. So we've come to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 deals with a doctrinal issue, and that is how we are saved. Are we saved by God's sovereign grace through faith alone in Christ alone, or is there something that we must add? And there were individuals in the Antioch church who were saying, no, grace is not enough, Christ is not enough, you need to contribute something of your own in order to be saved. And of course that was dealt with. The affirmation was made, yes, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And now we're going to be looking today at how this decision was communicated not only to the Jerusalem church but to the Antioch church. Now the title of my message is The United Church. And I'm not talking right now about the denomination here in Canada, okay? We're talking here about the Jerusalem church. It was united in its decision. I did, however, choose my title carefully, because we need to be asking as we look at this issue is, what constitutes a united church? In other words, how is unity achieved? One popular method of achieving unity is to remove doctrine and theology and simply agree to anything and everything. We learned the last time that we looked at this that doctrine and theology are the foundation of the church. Remove that foundation and the church will eventually crumble. As we mentioned, the first major doctrinal issue to face the New Testament church had to do with how we are saved. And the ultimate answer, I mean, we had the testimony of Paul and Barnabas from their first missionary journey, how God had been saving Gentile people out of their slavery to sin and darkness, and simply by faith in Christ alone. Peter also shared his experience with Cornelius. But the ultimate answer came from the testimony of Scripture. We know that James was looked upon as the head of the Jerusalem church, and he went back into the Old Testament and found Scripture, and it was based on those testimonies and finally the testimony of Scripture that this issue was solved. So with a major doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace resolved, James and the Jerusalem church turned their attention to the critical issue of maintaining unity between believers with radically different beliefs and backgrounds. We looked briefly at the fact that church unity is a key New Testament goal. It is God's will for the church that we be united in doctrine and in love for one another. So we ask the question, how were the weak Jewish Christians to treat their immature Gentile brothers and sisters who were not circumcised and did not live according to the law of Moses? On the other hand, how were the spiritually immature Gentile believers to treat their weak Jewish brothers and sisters who could not let go of their Jewishness? So these were difficult questions that the Jerusalem church, the apostles and the elders, wanted to deal with. Now, last time we dealt with a delegation, a group of people, a letter was written describing the solution to the problem, and two men, Judas and Silas, were sent with them along with others from the Jerusalem church to communicate to the Gentile church in Antioch. We started last time looking at the delivery, the letter that was written, and trying to learn from that letter what and how we should behave as a church. So we're picking up from there, and I would encourage you to listen to that message. So we're looking at the delivery continued. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, and we'll jump right into the scriptures here. In verse 25, it says, "It has seemed good to us," this is the Jerusalem church and the leaders there writing this letter, "having come to one accord to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now, that phrase, "it seemed good to us," actually means to resolve positively in favor. And this really indicates the fact that there had been some kind of church decision. There was a vote, similar to what we're doing this morning with Wes Summer. There was a vote, and it says that they came to one accord. And this means that they were unanimous in their decision. They experienced unity. Now, as we think about that unity, let's remember that this unity was achieved, but not without time and effort and much debate. Sometimes unity is something that just happens. At other times, it's something that we have to work hard for. Remember that in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had a heated debate with the Jewish people who had been coming and telling the Gentile believers that they weren't saved because they hadn't been circumcised and didn't keep the law. In Jerusalem, there was much debate amongst the apostles and elders. This wasn't an issue that was easily resolved. There was heated debate in Antioch. There was much debate in Jerusalem. And this highlights the difficulty of coming to a decision based on experience. You remember that Paul and Barnabas shared how the Lord had been saving Gentiles by the thousands. Peter had shared what happened with Cornelius, and yet there was uncertainty, there was indecision. But it was when James brought the word to bear on the issue in verses 16 and 17 that the apostles and elders came to agreement, and so did the church. And this raises a very important biblical principle, and that is the importance of the word in decision making. And I'm going to take a little bit of a step back from the scriptures right now, and I want to focus right now on our individual lives. Okay, churches need, when they make their decisions, to base those decisions upon the word of God. But remember that the church is not this building, right? The church is you. You are the church. If you're a believer here today, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are the church. You are a part of this local body of believers. And as we as individuals do order our lives according to the Word of God, we can be quite certain that the church will do the same. So listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now remember the context. The context is in verse 1, Paul has told the Roman Christians that they are to live their lives as a living sacrifice, sacrificing themselves, sacrificing their own desires, their own plans, their own dreams, their own goals in order to do the will of the Father. And so we learn from this that I cannot surrender myself to God as a living sacrifice and have the world at the same time telling me what to do, what to say, and how to think. Those two things are incompatible with each other. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. My friends, it does not have the answers we are looking for. If anything, the world leads us further and further into darkness. Now, Paul says, gives us a reason for doing this. He says that by testing, you may approve what the will of God is. And that word testing is important because it means to judge what is right or commendable. My friends, that is so, so important in our lives as Christians. We have so much information coming to us all the time. You know, we are probably have more information at our fingertips now than we ever did in all of history. And as that information comes at us faster and faster and greater volumes, more and more false teaching is coming at us. And we need to be so careful. And Paul says here that we as Christians have a responsibility to use the Word of God as a measuring stick and compare everything to it. That is how you and I are to live as God's people, with the Word of God as our measuring stick. Okay, remember, brothers and sisters, if we are not in the Word, the world will eventually creep in controlling our thoughts and our desires. Okay, the used to be when computers first came out, and this is dating me, I got my first computer in 1986. And I think it had 386 kilobytes of memory, and that was supposed to be awesome. It had a green screen on it, and this great big huge monitor. But one of the things they said at that time was, you can probably repeat it with me, right? Garbage in, garbage out. What's going in, brothers and sisters? When you look at this past week, Monday through Saturday, what was the predominantly, what was predominantly going into your mind and heart throughout this week? What did you expose yourself to? What were you listening to? What were you looking at? Paul is telling us that we are to be conformed. Our lives will change, in other words, by the renewing of your mind. What goes in these eyes, what goes in these ears, affects the way I think, and that in turn affects the way I live. Now, by doing so, we discover, when we order our lives according to the Word of God, we discover what is right and commendable and also what is wrong and despicable. You know, I can bear testimony to this in my own life as I have sought to memorize and dwell upon God's Word. There are times when something happens and I think it's the Holy Spirit just going, something's wrong here, Tim. Something's wrong. Pay attention. Sometimes I can pick it out right away. Other times I have to think about it and say, okay, Lord, I don't know what it is. Help me understand. And eventually it becomes clear. The Word of God gives to those who soak themselves in it the ability to discern right from wrong. It is only when we are able to discern right from wrong that we can know and do the will of God. And the only way to know the will of God is to search the Scriptures, because that's where He's made His will known. So, listen to Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, Timothy's a pastor, but we need to look at this. Don't look at this and say, oh, well, Timothy's a pastor, so it doesn't apply to me. Okay? Instead, look at it and say, if this is the responsibility for Timothy, how much more so for you and I? What does he say? Do your best. Work hard. Endure. Persevere. Do whatever you have to. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. No need to be ashamed. Okay, the implication here is that as believers, we live and we move and we have our being in the presence of God. He is constantly looking at it. He's evaluating our thoughts. He's evaluating our hearts. He's evaluating our plans, our goals, and our desires, and He's weighing them in the balance. We avoid embarrassment before God when we are able to handle His Word in the right way. My friends, if you want to know God's will for you, that's one way in which you can understand His will. He wants you to be someone who is able to handle it. And we need to remember from this that the Word can be a curse when we use it improperly. You know, the example would be the improper use of tools. I remember from my past working in construction. One of my fellow workers came in one day to work in a great big huge goose egg on his forehead. And I suspected what it was, so I asked laughingly, I said, "Mike, how in the world did you get that huge bump on your forehead?" Sheepishly, he told me that he had been removing fire bracing from a wall. And you know that it's about this height, right? And so he's hammering and hammering and hammering, and eventually it came out. You know where that hammer ended up. Okay? He wasn't using that hammer in the right way, and he hurt himself. My friends, we can do that with the Word of God. And what Paul is teaching us here is that if we are going to rightly handle the Word of God, we need to spend extended daily time in the Word in prayer and meditation. But brothers and sisters, I can't, I'm so passionate about this. The more believers I talk to, and these are people I have no question about where they stand spiritually. But when I ask, "How's your time in the Word?" It's usually either silence or some mumbling or something. Because if it exists at all, it's very little time spent in the Word day by day. And the most common excuse is that they don't have the time. They're just too busy. You know, when I was, I heard about this example, people wanting, feeling like they didn't have enough money to buy things that they needed. And so one of the remedies to take care of that was to do an inventory. And what that involved was is take a period of a week or perhaps a month, and every single expenditure that you make, get a receipt for. And then at the end of the week or the end of the month, tally them all up, and find out exactly where you're spending your money. And almost without exception, most people will find that if it's not 50s or 75s, it's hundreds of dollars that are spent each month on things that just go right out the window, out of sight, out of mind. Why do I tell you this? Well, if you're one of those Christians who are saying, "Tim, I don't have the time to spend in God's Word," I encourage you to do a time inventory. Take a day, or take a week, and record every time, everywhere that you spend, where you spend time. If you have to do it at the end of the day, probably if you're like me, you need to do it a little bit more often than that, but look. And you may be amazed at how much time you actually have, but are using on things that really don't matter. Now in Acts chapter 15 and verse 26, going back to our passage, Paul and Barnabas are described as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to risk your name, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ simply means all that Christ is. It is the fullness of his being. It's his glory. And what we're told here is that Paul and Barnabas were dearly loved and cherished because of their willingness to suffer, even to the point of death, for the sake of Christ and his church. Consider for a moment an example from Paul's first missionary journey. You know that at Lystra he was preaching the gospel, and the people went from worshiping him as a god to stoning him and then dragging him out of the city and left for dead. Paul's account of his sufferings when defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 are startling, because he experienced so much trouble, so much opposition, so much persecution. My friends, willingness to suffer for Christ was the consistent pattern of Paul's ministry. And it is also the history of the church. No individual or church can stay true to the Word of God and not suffer for it. There may be times when we experience relative peace, but my friends, there inevitably, if we're going to live for the truth, either personally or corporately, persecution will come. We see it today. It's coming, my friends. If it's not here, it is coming. If we do not affirm what the world affirms, we're going to be looked at as bigoted. We're going to be looked at as racist, and we're going to suffer for that. Now let's remember, in light of that, that we are called to suffer. It's not a popular message, is it? our comfortable Canada, comfortable North America. But my friends, if you are a Christian, you are called to suffer. Very clearly in Philippians 1:29, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him," and everybody's going, "Yes! I want to believe in Jesus, I want to be saved," but notice, "but also to suffer for his sake." So we're called to suffer. But notice that we also must suffer. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," what? "Will be persecuted." No doubt about that, my friends. So as we think about the application of this, let me ask you a question. Do we value those who have paid and are paying a personal price for their Christian service? You know, most Christians don't know the price that many believers throughout history have paid for their faith and their witness. And we do ourselves a real disservice when we don't read about what Christians have suffered in the past. Knowing this would help us gain a deeper appreciation for the Word of God. It would also help us persevere with joy when life and ministry becomes hard and thankless. You know, right when the New Testament was written, one of the forms of persecution was that the Roman authorities would either knock on your door or confront you on the street and would require you to say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, if you were a true Bible-believing Christian, you couldn't say that. You had to confess that Jesus is Lord and there is no other Lord. And based on that, many Christians suffered fierce and terrible persecution. Some even lost their lives. In the Reformation, holding to believers' baptism by immersion resulted in many believers being put to death. Did you know that being a Baptist at one point in history could have meant being killed? It's startling. So the question we need to ask ourselves here, brothers and sisters, is what price are you and I willing to pay for the truth of God? Who are you serving? Now, here's another question. Who are you serving as you use your gifts in this church? Okay, this is very, very important because one of the problems we all face is serving for recognition or reward. You know, we really want that pat on the back. We really want the recognition. And there's nothing wrong with wanting that as long as it's not your main reason for serving. But my friends, we need to remember that because ministry involves working with sinful people, it will sometimes be hard and even painful. And the temptation, if we are looking for approval and we're looking for that pat on the back, that we will eventually give up and possibly even leave the church because we haven't gotten what we were after. So how do we here at Eastwood value each other, and especially those who give of their time and their effort to serve? When was the last time you commended somebody for their service? Did you know that there are a team of individuals right now who are not worshiping with us so that they can minister to our kids? I think that's awesome. I'm so thankful. Aren't you thankful as parents that you get a little bit of a break from your little ones so that you can be here today and worship? When was the last time you went to those teachers and said, "Thank you. You blessed me today because I was able to be in church and worship without distraction"? How do you value your elders? Our elders here put in countless time and effort. And you know, if they're not putting in time here, the burdens of this church weigh upon their hearts and their minds. You know, when they go away from church on Sunday, the church doesn't leave most of us. You know, we're thinking about the roof. We're thinking about the parking lot. We're thinking about the person who's struggling with some kind of physical ailment or mental ailment. We're thinking about issues within the church, and they're weighing upon us, and we're praying and seeking God for wisdom and guidance. That's a heavy burden to bear, my friends. Are you praying for your elders? Are you encouraging them? What about our deacons, our leadership team, those who look after the practical needs of this building, the heating, the cooling, the roof, the parking lot, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I know that just on the roof, our property committee have put in many hours into trying to figure out what they should do. I've mentioned our ministry servants, those who teach and serve in different areas. Our interns. Interns, awesome job. Thank you for all of the work you put in over this past week. I hope that you take some time to encourage them. Let them know that you're praying for them. Ask them if you can help them. And of course, our staff. So going back to our text, let's remember that suffering for the gospel is an essential part of being a Christian. There is no such thing, my friends, as being a Christian and not suffering. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13 says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord delivered me." The Apostle Paul is speaking, of course. "Indeed," he says, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." 1 John 3:16, another passage which speaks to this. "By this we know love, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us." And what should be the result for you and I? Cross our hands, put our feet up. "Thank you, Lord, this is so wonderful." What does John say? I mean, it is wonderful, right? Amen? But what does John go on to say? "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Okay? And my friends, that's easy when you like your brother or your sister. It's really hard when they rub you the wrong way. But that's where the rubber meets the road, my friends. That's where we actually experience suffering in ministering to one another. Because we have to set aside our own feelings, our own desires. Perhaps we've been hurt. Perhaps something has been said to us that's been hurtful. And every time we see that person, all we can think of is that hurt. My friends, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't treat you that way? Every single time that you come to the Lord confessing your sins, what does he say? "I forgive you. I 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 forgive you." Do you get the point? Over and over and over. I've never prayed the prayer asking forgiveness, ever doubting whether Jesus would forgive me. And my friends, I've prayed it maybe millions of times in my life. And we ought to do that with one another. Okay, I'm not asking you to ignore serious issues. Those need to be dealt with. But my friends, there's two things that happen in our relationships with one another. The first is forgiveness, and that's a non-negotiable. The Lord says, "Forgive one another as I have forgiven you." Remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, "Okay, I got this brother. He keeps sinning against me, Lord. How many times should I forgive him? 7 times? Can you imagine how shocked and cross? I can't imagine Peter's face when Jesus said, "No, Peter. 70 times 7. I need grace. I need grace." Hopefully he cried out to Jesus and said, "Lord, help me to do that because I can't do it." All right? That would characterize us. Having that kind of forgiving love. Now, the second part of that is reconciliation, right? There are sometimes we're going to forgive people and we're not going to be reconciled. Because whatever that person has done, if they've sinned against us, they refuse to deal with it. But my friends, you can be free. You can be free from that burden by forgiving that person and leaving the reconciliation with God. That should still be on your heart and mind, praying for it. But let the Lord do it. If that person's a true believer, remember that Hebrews 12 says the Lord, what? Disciplines those he loves. If that person's a true believer, God's not going to let that person off the hook. Okay? It might take years. You might not even see it in your lifetime, but trust the Lord. He'll deal with it. He's faithful. He'll deal with it. In the meantime, forgive that person. Let it go so that you can experience the joy and the happiness that the Lord wants you to have. Because, my friends, when we harbor bitterness, anger, frustration with one another, we only hurt ourselves. We rob ourselves of joy, we rob ourselves of happiness, we rob ourselves of peace and contentment. And you know, I know some of you are thinking, but Tim, you don't know what this person did. My friends, none of us have done more evil. We've all done more evil to the Lord Jesus Christ than we've ever done to each other. And what has Christ done? While we were still what? While we were still sinning against him, speaking evil against him. You know, for some of you that came to Christ later on in life, you got all that lifetime of sinning against the Lord. And he forgave you all of those sins. Isn't he a great God? And we're called to do the same, brothers and sisters. So may that characterize us. Now, our service went a bit long, and I've got a section here that I want to deal with on how we are to suffer, but we want to hear the results of the vote. We want to, we got a little bit more of our message to go, or not message, service to go through. So let's end it right there, and we'll pick up next week.